Last week, Stephen brought you into Colossians 3, and he read to you and considered with you the first four verses. Did you realise that these first four verses in Colossians 3 have been described as one of the most outstanding passages in the New Testament? Did you know that these first four verses in Colossians 3 have been described as one of the golden passages of the whole Bible? They're that important. Last time I was with you when we looked at Colossians 1, I quoted from an unpublished book by Bill Friel, and Morag said she remembered his name. Well, that book has now been published, and he devotes a lengthy section in his book to this opening section in the chapter, and I'm sure you'll be interested in how he tackles it. He says, the Bible can be considered as a gigantic palace hewn out of 66 massive solid blocks of marble. As we come into this palace, we first of all enter the vestibule, and on the walls there are dramatic representations of the things that God has done. We then enter the picture gallery, where we find a hall, and we're surrounded by paintings depicting the battles, the crises, the momentous events in the history of God's people. We then enter the philosopher's chamber, and that's the book of Job. Now we have access into the music room, the book of the Psalms. We can then enter the business office, that's the book of Proverbs. It's our privilege to participate in a preaching service in the chapel and hear or listen to the preacher and give close attention to the sermons we discover in the book of Ecclesiastes. Leaving the preaching service, we move into the conservatory, the Song of Solomon. Taking a few measured steps, we discover the observatory, the books of the major and minor prophets. We cross the courtyard and enter the audience chamber of the king. In this spectacular room, there are four life-sized portraits of the king: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we're in the correspondence room, and we find inspired men sitting at their desks writing what are recognised as the epistles. Finally, we are ushered into the throne room, the book of the Revelation. Here we witness something that is august, majestic, and overwhelming. This impressive room reminds us that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he comes closer. He says, so much then for the Bible being a beautiful palace made out of 66 massive blocks of marble. Now we turn our attention to that part of the palace that we might call the Royal Church. The first four verses of Colossians 3 represents the church within the palace. There are seven pillars in this unique church, and inscribed of each of the pillars, on each of the pillars, is a significant truth. And these seven pillars are found in these four verses. The pillar of resurrection, the pillar of the ascension, the pillar of the enthronement, the pillar of the crucifixion, the pillar of our security, the pillar of the second coming, and the pillar of the glorification. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. In these verses, these opening four verses, our past, verse 3, ye are dead, verse 1, ye be risen. In these verses, our present, your life is hid with Christ in God. In these verses, our prospect, verse 4, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then in these verses, our pursuits. Verse 1, seek. Verse 2, set. Seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above. And someone might say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek the things which are above? What does it mean to set your affection on things above? And that question, those questions, are answered in the verses that follow. For now, in terms of the structure of this epistle, doctrine gives way to duty, principle gives way to practice, belief gives way to behaviour. And tonight we're looking at verses 5 to 17. So Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all. And in all, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Want to suggest that in these verses, there is set out, as there has been previously, a positional declaration. Verse 9, ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on, verse 10, the new man. The old man, who I was, the old man, what I was before salvation, the new man, who I became, the new man, what I became at salvation. I was just thinking, just before I left the house, that many years ago in the book that some of you might have, Treasury of Bible Doctrine, there's a chapter, and the chapter is called Paul's Seven Men, for in the writings of Paul, he speaks about seven different men. He speaks about the first man, he speaks about the natural man, he speaks about the new man, he speaks about the old man, he speaks about the carnal man, he speaks about the spiritual man, and he speaks about the second man. So those are Paul's seven men, and we've got references to two of them here, the old man and the new man. The old man, who I was, the old man, what I was before salvation, the new man, what I became, who I became at salvation. For salvation is a genuine, a veritable conversion. It involves a change, a change in status. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation, he is a new man. The old man cannot be reformed. The old man cannot be renovated. In the language of Romans 6, the old man is crucified, put to death. In the language of Colossians 3, the old man is put off. I was remembering Jack Hunter used to speak about the very, very, very many things that happened the moment he was saved. And then he would add, I didn't know at the time. And then he would add, no one told me. And here's one of them, among the many, many things that happened to us at the moment of salvation, the old man was put off and the new man was put on. So we've got this positional declaration, a statement about our position, a statement about our standing, a statement about what we are as God sees us. But then look at verse 5. Mortify therefore. Look at verse 9 again, where we've been looking. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have. Verse 12, put on therefore. So the word therefore, the words seeing that, and then again the word therefore. For what Paul is now saying is that what I am positionally needs to be displayed, needs to be reflected, needs to be demonstrated in what I am practically. And so point number one, we've got this positional declaration, a declaration of what I am positionally in the eyes, in the estimation of God. Point number one, positional declaration. Point number two, practical illustration. It's been put like this. Remember John 11. Remember the Lord Jesus at Bethany. Remember the seventh of his mighty signs. Remember the raising of Lazarus. Remember the command, Lazarus, come forth. And remember the consequence, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And then we're told, Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. A man bound with grave clothes, loose him and let him go. And so this, the point's been put like this. What if you had visited Bethany a week later? And what if you had said to Mary and Martha, can I go and see Lazarus? Where's Lazarus? And what if you had been told by them he's outside? And what if you had gone looking for him and found him sitting in the grave? And what if you had seen him still wearing the old grave clothes, still wearing the garments of death? Would you not have been startled? Would you not have been surprised? Would you not have been saddened by the fact that he was still wearing those grave clothes? Lazarus, you're alive. Lazarus, you have been brought from death to life. Live accordingly. Live accordingly. Therefore, put off. Therefore, put on. I think I remember a preacher suggesting that it's possible for Christians, genuine Christians, still to be wearing grave clothes. And that preacher was Mr. Brandon one night at Kirkcaldy. And so the suggestion of a preacher, possible for a Christian, still to be wearing garments of death. Not just a preacher saying that. This passage is saying that, isn't it? This passage is saying the same thing. And so we've got a preacher, and we've got this passage, and then added to that, surely we've got personal experience. For I can look into my life, and I have to confess how often far removed I can be from what I should be. And so in verse 5, we've got a list of things to be put to death, and then in verse 8 we've got a list of things to be cast aside, things to be put to death, things to be cast aside. There's the list in verse 5, I suppose you could call it a list of wicked ways. The list in verse 8 is more a list of wicked words. Wicked ways, verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and in the list in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Five things in verse 8. A fivefold description of wicked ways, a fivefold description of wicked words. And then in verse 9, an 11th sin, lying on one to another. Refer to Mr. Hunter, refer to Mr. Brandon. Now, refer to Albert Leckie. Albert Leckie used to tell the story of a man, an alcoholic, a man who was addicted to drink, a man who, because of his addiction, just couldn't pass a public house. And then one day, that very same man comes along the street and he passes the public house. And you might say, what's happened? How can that be? Well, the answer is simple, and the answer is solemn. The man is now dead. The man is now dead. His body is in a coffin, in a hearse. And as that funeral car passes that public house, the man no longer feels the appeal, no longer feels the attraction, no longer is drawn to that place. There is no longer anything in him to respond to that anymore. We are dead. And Paul is saying we are to put to death as a once-for-all act our members. In other words, he's saying, have done with it. Have done with it. The story is told of two sisters who were converted. Previously, they had lived wild, wicked, immoral lives. And then they had been gloriously saved. And then they were invited to one of those wild, wicked, immoral parties. They sent back a message to those who had invited them to the party, and the message went something like this. We are sorry we cannot come, but we recently died. We are sorry we cannot come, but we recently died. You see, they had reckoned themselves to be practically dead. Not only positionally dead, but practically dead. Mortify therefore, says John Riddle. The old life must be starved to death. Says John Riddle, we mortify the old life by taking steps to ensure that it receives no encouragement and no help whatsoever. Thinking about this list in verse 5, you know, these sins characterise society, don't they? They characterise society in the first century, and they certainly characterise society in the 21st century. Sins that characterise society, and then these are sins that constituted so much their own history, verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So sins that characterise society. Verse 6 speaks about the children of disobedience. Sins that constituted so much of their own personal history, and yet these are sins, verse 5, that have to be controlled ruthlessly, decisively, mortify, execute, slay. Remember the experience of the children of Israel as they left the wilderness and as they entered the land, and they were instructed to mortify, they were instructed to execute, they were instructed to slay the enemy. And sadly, their story is that they failed to do so. And because of that, the enemies that they should have dealt with subsequently ended up dealing with them. And so what Paul is saying here is this: mortify those sins, or those sins will mortify you. Destroy them, lest you be destroyed. Put to death. And then he says in verse 8, put off. And the idea is of casting aside a dirty garment. You know, some clothing is totally inappropriate, isn't it? That's true in secular life. There is clothing that is consistent with, for example, working in a garden, or going to the beach, or attending a wedding, or running a race, or appearing in court. So depending on the occasion, depending on the circumstances, certain clothing needs to be put off. That's true in the secular life. It's also true in the spiritual life, isn't it? Just remember that the first clothes that were ever worn had to be replaced. The fig leaves of man's own efforts had to be replaced by coats of skin. And even today, the rags, the filthy rags of self-righteousness have to be cast aside for the garments of salvation. So what is worn by the sinner is important, and what is worn by the saved sinner, what is worn by the saint is important. And so Paul speaks about putting off and putting on. Put off. Remember the witnesses that stoned Stephen, slew Stephen. They laid down their clothes. And so we must lay down, set aside, cast away, and carefully look in verse 8, all these. Not some, but all. Can't be selective, we have to be all embracive. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. Put off, and then put on. Verse 12. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, above all, put on love. So there are vices to put off, there are virtues to put on. Now if you look at the commentators, they will say that what you have in verses 12 and 13 and 14 are 7 items of clothing to be put on. And that would be nice, that would be appropriate, for 7 is the number of perfection. But if you treat forbearance and forgiveness as 2 separate ones, and then if you also include love, that gives you 8 items of clothing. And again, 8 would be appropriate, for 8 is the number of the new beginning. Think about the designation in verse 12. Paul describes these believers at Colossae as elect, holy, and beloved. And that might remind us of something. That might remind us of someone. Might remind us of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He was elect, he was holy, he was beloved. So as we think about the designation in verse 12, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus. And then as we think about this description in verses 12 and 13 and 14, again we're reminded of the Lord Jesus. For where do we find these characteristics, these attributes, these qualities exemplified? Where do we find these characteristics and attributes and qualities personified? Surely we find them in the Lord Jesus. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. These seem supremely in him. And that brings us from point two, this idea of practical illustration, to point three, which is what I'm calling progressive conformation. A progressive being conformed. Progressive conformation. In other words, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, if you look back at verse 10, we read these interesting words. The new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Genesis tells us that God made man in his likeness after his image. And maybe we don't quite understand what that means. Man made in the likeness after the image of God. But this section is telling us that if my clothing resembles that of Christ, these attributes, these qualities, these characteristics, if the grave clothes I wore in the past have been replaced, as someone has put it, by grace clothes, exchange the grave clothes for the grace clothes. So if my clothing resembles that of Christ, and if my conception, my knowledge, my appreciation of Christ is growing, so the image of God in my life will become more and more pronounced. Verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, I will become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now back in verse 4, where Stephen ended last week, you know, we look ahead and we look above. We will appear with him in glory. And on that day we will be like him. But the point Paul is making in verse 10 is, you know, we should be able to look around. And we should be able to look within. And we should be able to see the Lord Jesus in others, and we should be able to see the Lord Jesus in ourselves. And then look at verse 11. Paul says, in Christian company, in this new Christian society, the distinctions that exist amongst humanity are erased, they're eliminated, they're eradicated. The national distinctions and the religious distinctions and the cultural distinctions and the social distinctions, they're all gone. For he says, in this realm, neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, someone has said the barbarian is replaced by my brother. There is neither bond nor free. Christ is all and in all. In verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Now, you'll remember there's a similar passage to this in Galatians 3. And he speaks about, you're all one in Christ Jesus. So, we are all in him. I'm just wondering if this is slightly different. Christ is all and in all. Not only are we in him, but he is in us. And so we've got this idea of progressive conformation. Salvation has been described as the work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, molded and made more and more like Christ. What does the hymn writer say? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being, absolute sway. Filled with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Christ as all and in all. Now, in this whole chapter, and into the next chapter, Paul is concerned with relationships. So next week, you'll see relationships in the home, verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. Wives, husbands, children's father, children and fathers. And then you'll see relationships in the workplace, servants, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 1, masters. But in our section, again, we'll have to speak about relationships, but it's relationships in the church. And this idea of relationships, our links with one another, is emphasised. Verse 9, why not one to another? Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And at the end of verse 13, in connection with this idea of forgiveness, we've got, this is the next point, a powerful motivation. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told in the Gospels. The parable of the man who was forgiven a colossal sum. A sum that was immense. A sum that would have been impossible, absolutely impossible, for him to repay. And yet the man who had been forgiven so much was not ready, not prepared, not willing to forgive someone who owed him a much lesser sum. If you read the story of that parable, you're told the response of the others who looked on. We're told that they were very sorry. And then you're told of the response of the king. He was very angry. Very sorry and very angry. We apply it to ourselves, do we not? As those who have been forgiven much, we should love him much. And as those who have been forgiven much, we should love others much. We should forgive others much. John Riddle, in his commentary, quotes two lines. He little knows of God and heaven who never breathes the word forgiven. He little knows of God and heaven who never breathes the word forgiven. Now, this idea of forgiveness and this idea of the forgiven ones forgiving other ones is, of course, particularly relevant in this epistle. For in the closing section of the book that you'll come to in due course, Paul gives a list of names, a list of his companions, a list of his friends, and among them, chapter 4, verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. But Onesimus was the runaway slave who had left the house of Philemon, gone to Rome, come in contact with Paul, converted to Christ, and in the epistle to Philemon, Paul seeks that forgiveness might be extended by Philemon to Onesimus, and he reminds Philemon of the forgiveness that he himself had received. And so we've got this idea, a powerful motivation. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Dennis Lyle, my friend in Northern Ireland, says, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, that list in verses 12 and 13 and 14, and in terms of the fragrance of the Saviour, and in terms of the forgiveness of saints, we should all be making more and more progress. A powerful motivation. And then, three final points. And these three final further points are found in the last three verses of our section. Verse 15, and verse 16, and verse 17. Verse 15, I'm calling peaceful arbitration. Peaceful arbitration. Verse 16, I'm calling a profitable habitation. And then in verse 17, what we might call a perpetual, never-ending, applies to all areas of life, perpetual consideration. Look at verse 15, peaceful arbitration. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Philippians 4 speaks about the peace of God. Philippians 4 says, the peace of God that passes understanding. It's been translated, has it not? The peace of God that is better than understanding. The peace of God that is better than knowing the reason why shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Keep, and the idea is like a garrison. The peace of God guards our hearts and minds. And that's a nice thought, isn't it? The peace of God guarding our hearts. That's nice. This is nice. Colossians 3. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God guide. Let it rule in your hearts. Let it arbitrate. Let it act as an umpire. In other words, in the decisions of life, when wondering whether to do this or not to do this, in wondering what way to turn, let this peace settle every doubt. Don't do anything that will interfere with the peace of God. Now that's to be true in an individual sense, and that is, says Paul, particularly true in a collective sense. For this is of course an epistle to the Christians at Colossae, and in this very verse we've got a reminder, a reference to church truth. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. So we've got a reference to church truth in this very verse. Now, you know, if there's anywhere on earth that should be characterised by peace, that place should be a local assembly, that place should be a local church. 2 Corinthians 13, live in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, be at peace amongst yourselves. So someone, the peace of God will stimulate guidance in life, gladness in the church, and gratitude in the heart. For verse 15 closes with the words, be ye thankful. It's been pointed out that in Philippians there's a constant exhortation to rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. In Colossians there's a constant exhortation to be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. So powerful arbitration, peace ruling. And then, not just peace ruling, we've got the word of Christ dwelling. The word of Christ dwelling. One of the great chapter 3s and verse 16s of the Bible, Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that word dwell can be translated be at home. So, let the word of Christ be at home in your life. Let the word of Christ be at home in your life. Just the other week, I read a book by Max Lucado, and one of the lovely ideas that he conveyed in that book was he compared and contrasted Luke 2 and John 14. Luke 2, no room for them in the end. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many abiding places, in my Father's house are many rooms. And so he pointed out that the Lord Jesus came to a place where there was no room for him. Now he's gone to a place where there will be room for us. And that was nice. And on that day, we will dwell with him. But in this day, in this present day, he dwells with us. And so his Spirit dwells within us. That's Romans 8. And the Son and the Father dwell in us. And again, that's John 14. And here in Colossians 3, the Word of Christ can dwell in us. It can dwell in us. And so if we read that word, and if we study the word, and if we meditate on the word, and if we remember, constantly remember that word, then it will be a profitable habitation. The word of Christ being at home in us will be profitable, for we have the word richly, and we have the word the words, oh, wisdom, and the consequence of the word of Christ dwelling, being at home in us, is that words will be expressed to others, positively teaching them, negatively admonishing them. Not only will words be expressed to others, but words will be expressed to the Lord, for we've got psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, profitable habitation. If the word of Christ is dwelling at home in our lives, that will be so profitable. Ministry and melody, preaching and praise. And then verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Down at verse 23 of our chapter, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And here in our verse 17 of chapter 3, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're calling that a perpetual consideration. A perpetual consideration. WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? If I were to do this, can I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? If I were to do that, can I do it without compromising my Christian confession, without compromising my Christian conviction? If I were to pursue this course, could I bring Christ? Can I bring the name of Christ on board? And so we've got in verse 13, his peace. In verse 15, his peace. Verse 16, his word. And here in verse 17, his name. Can I do what I'm thinking of doing with his authority? And so those are my thoughts on Colossians 3, verses 5 to 17. This positional declaration ye have put on, you have put off, you have put on. That should be illustrated practically, a practical illustration. Remember Lazarus, grave clothes, and then grace clothes. Progressive conformation, becoming more like him. This powerful motivation, forgive as, even as Christ forgave you. Here's a hymn by Gloria Gaither, can be sung to the tune of Finlandia. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love, I gladly will obey. So powerful motivation, forgive as, even as Christ forgave you. Peaceful arbitration, the peace of God ruling, profitable habitation, the word of Christ dwelling, and this final idea of perpetual consideration. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be able to attach his name to all you do. And then be able to give thanks to God and the Father by him for all you do. Our Father, would you thank me for another Tuesday evening that finds a few of my people met together in this place. We thank thee for the value of time spent together like this. We thank thee for the privilege of approaching thee in prayer. And we thank thee for the privilege of allowing thee to speak to us through thy word. We thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. Thank thee that there was ever that time when Paul the Apostle was inspired by thy Spirit to pen these words. What a blessing they must have been to those who first heard them read. And we trust they've been a blessing to us tonight, all these years later. We thank thee for the assembly here in Innerley. We thank thee for recent gospel outreach. We thank thee for every individual from the community who entered that tent and heard the gospel preached. And our Father, tonight we just commend each one of them to thee for thy best blessing. We pray that they might be remembering, recalling messages they heard. We pray that they might be feeling the conviction of sin. We pray that they might be coming to understand the loveliness of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his work on Calvary's cross, the wonder of the possibility that their sins can be forgiven through simple faith in him. And so we continue to pray that there might yet be a harvest of souls from those meetings in the tent. And so we thank thee for our time. We thank thee for my work. Above all, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, about whom we've thought so much today. And you see, a parting blessing.